Last week we looked at the question that John the Baptist asked his disciples to ask Jesus at the beginning of Matthew 11 and chapter 11 and verses 1 through 6. And today we're picking it up where we left off. If you do have your Bibles, please do open and follow along. John was in prison. He couldn't go to the Lord himself. He asked some of his disciples, after they had reported to him the works that Jesus was doing and the message that Jesus was preaching. And so John sent them to ask Jesus, "Are you the one? Are you the one expected?" Or should we look for another? And we saw that John was not some superhuman, but rather a man, flesh and blood, as we are. And as a man, John's flesh led him to some of the same kinds of doubts that can arise in our own lives. John's circumstances caused him to wonder. Things didn't seem to line up the way he expected they would. If Jesus really was the Messiah, shouldn't he be executing judgment? Shouldn't he be punishing the wicked? And here is John, a faithful preacher of the gospel, suffering. And so circumstances don't seem to match expectations. Well, today we continue in this passage beginning at verse 7. And let's just read through our text together this morning. As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly, I say to you, among those born of a woman, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their playmates, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn.' For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, and a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds." Father, we thank you for the written word of God. We thank you that we have this great revelation of yourself, your plan of salvation. Father, teach us this morning. Open our hearts to understand and to submit to what we are instructed from your word this morning. Use it to shape us, to transform us from the likeness of this world into the likeness of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray this, that your name would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. As they went away, Jesus began speaking to the crowds concerning John. And so we see that the disciples of John, when they came to our Lord here on this occasion, they did not come to him in private, very publicly. And so there's a crowd that's gathered, and a crowd hears those questions of John the Baptist. Can you imagine the crowd? Can you imagine what they're thinking? Consider for a moment how John was known by the people that Jesus is speaking to here. John, his preaching was, well, it wasn't a man-pleasing message, was it? Yet people were coming to John in droves. They were convicted. They were submitting themselves to his baptism. And that's a phenomenal thing if you just think about it here. Jews didn't get baptized. Proselytes did. Gentiles who wished to become Jews got baptized. And so for the Jew to undergo baptism was their testimony that they were no better off than Gentiles, and that they were needing a repentance, a cleansing from their sins in order to be right with the Lord. And so this is a marvelous thing that's happening. Those who went to John heard a bold proclamation of man's condition before the Lord, man's need of deliverance, and God's provision of that salvation in the person of Jesus Christ. In reality, John is the first to preach the gospel as he pointed to the Lamb arrived on the scene. The Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. And John was not a timid man. Like we saw last week, he went so far as to even call Herod, who was the governor, the king of this region of Galilee. John called this man publicly on his sin of taking his brother's wife to be his own. John was thrown in prison for telling Herod that what he had done was not right. But I want you to look how the people viewed this man. Matthew chapter 14, verses 3 through 5 tells us, "For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.' And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet." Actually, later in Matthew's gospel, we see Jesus actually confronting the Pharisees, asking them, "John's baptism from the Lord? Is it from the Lord?" And the Pharisees, well, they weren't fans of John, but they were afraid to answer that question because they knew if they said John's baptism wasn't from the Lord, the people would stone them. So the people of Israel certainly viewed John as a prophet. Even Herod knew how people felt about John the Baptist. He was held in such high esteem. Now, of course, by the term prophet, I think we need to be careful here. In our day, in some circles, it seems that everyone prophesies. Many receive a word from the Lord, or so they claim. And that is absolutely not what I'm talking about. No, a biblical prophet is one who relays the very word of God, the exact, infallible word of God from God to the people. One who speaks infallibly for the Lord and delivers his exact message that God would have him speak. Now, of course, in Israel, there had been a history of prophets. Everyone is very aware of these. You've got Moses, and you've got Samuel, and Elijah, and Elisha, and Daniel, and Isaiah, and Ezekiel, and the people know what a true prophet is. But it's been 400 years, and there's been no prophet in the land. And so John, he's a pretty big deal. He's a pretty big deal. Jesus, speaking to the crowd, asks this question, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind?" And of course, Jesus is speaking of John's ministry here in the wilderness of Judea. What did you go out there to witness? What was it that drew you to walk into the middle of the desert to see this guy, to hear this guy? That was quite a journey for people to go see him. A reed shaken in the wind, is that what drew you out there? Well, we could read this in a couple of different ways here. We could read this as John being weak and flimsy and easily shaken, a vacillator who moves along with whichever way the wind happens to be blowing at the moment. Why in the world would they walk all the way out there to see and hear him and be baptized by him if the slightest breeze swayed him? Why would they do that? If we want a good picture of this, we can look at the political leaders of our day, and we'll see reeds bending in the wind. You know, men who are fixated on public opinion polls to determine which way to lead. Look, I'll tell you this. Our premier, our prime minister, they could care less about what is right. All they care about is, what can I do to ensure that I get reelected? That's all they care about. And you can add to that number every single one of them who's in our provincial legislature, who's in our federal legislature. The only thing they care about is, what do I need to do today to make sure that 4 years from now I get reelected? That is swayed by the wind. That is a reed shaking in the wind. Listen, John is not that. Or we could read this as saying a reed shaken by the wind, an insignificant thing. And again, if he was insignificant, why would people put themselves out so much to see someone so insignificant? No, John was neither of these. He was a prophet. He was a prophet of God, and as a prophet, he could not be insignificant. When God speaks, it is not insignificant. And as a prophet, he was steadfast in proclaiming the very word of God, the very message of God. He was not moved by opinions of those around him, not even when he was led to confront Herod about his sin. And so Jesus, asking the question here, he assumes a negative response. Of course not. Of course we didn't go out to see a reed shaken in the wind. No one would have disputed this. What then, verse 8 says, did you go out to see? Okay, it's not a reed shaken in the wind. How about a man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. And so, did you travel all the way out there into the wilderness to see some rich, pampered guy? Actually, the word used here could be translated soft, or it could be translated effeminate. Did you go out to see a girly man? Is that what you went out there to see? And that's exactly the idea that Jesus is getting across here. No, you don't go out in the wilderness to see a girly man. You go to the king's palace to see that. We should laugh at that. We should. That's funny. You know what? That's exactly what we have in king's palaces. That's exactly what we have in leadership politically. We have girly men. Why? Because they're afraid to stand on principle and they simply do what gets them elected. That's where you find girly men. No, John is not one of these. This is not a man who's tied to luxuries. In fact, we remember John is described as a man who ate locusts and wild honey. Quite a deviation from the menu of those who live in king's palaces. My guess is you will find no one in Ottawa eating such a meal. John was not wearing the attire of the rich and comfortable. His appearance, his diet, his entire living was exactly the opposite. He was a humble man. And so again, Jesus assumes a negative response here to this question. Verse 9, what then? I mean, it's not a reed shaken in the wind, and it's not an effeminate man. No, what then did you go out to see? A prophet? And here, of course, Jesus assumes a positive response. Now, we don't know really how the people at this moment saw John. I mean, he was thrown in prison, and yet nobody seems to be raising a stink about it. And so there's a little confusion here. I mean, we do know they saw him as a prophet, but if they saw him as a prophet, why aren't they storming the dungeon? Why aren't they? I mean, Israel had a history of mistreating and killing prophets. If they see John right in front of them as a prophet and Israel's mistreating him, shouldn't they do something about it? And, well, nobody's doing anything. So we're not exactly sure. Could it be that John was seen as a prophet for a while? But as time went on, people got more accustomed to hearing his message and the novelty kind of wore off. Who knows? Maybe he wasn't quite as highly regarded by this time as he had been at one time. We don't want to speculate too much, but I do think that Jesus is responding to the crowd here very intentionally, confronting maybe the doubts that the people had about John as they heard John's doubt in the question that he sent his disciples to ask the Lord. Yes, the people did see John as a prophet, and because they did, there are implications of that view that Jesus is going to expose here. Yes, I tell you, more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written. Now, we just stop right there for a moment. There are not very many men who are born who Jesus could look at and say, that guy is the one of whom it is written. And so John is a very special guy. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I will send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. And so yes, John is a prophet, and even more, Jesus himself tells us that John was indeed the one whom the scripture tells us would come as the forerunner, as a messenger to announce the coming Messiah. Jesus quotes this for the crowds, the words here of Malachi chapter 3, and then he points to John as the one that passage speaks of, and we'll come back to this in a little bit as we move further into our passage here. Verse 11, truly I say to you, among those born of woman, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Now that is some pretty high commendation right there from the Lord for any man. In other words, above all men, John pleased the Lord as he fulfilled his role to proclaim the coming Messiah, the arrived Messiah. He was faithful in his calling, which brought praise and honor to the Lord. John was a prophet, and he lived like a prophet. His life was about the glory of God, and he testified to himself in relation to the Messiah to come. The Messiah arrived, and he said, "He must increase, I must decrease." And when Jesus lifts John up with these words here on this occasion, we need to understand he is elevating John above Moses. That's a big deal to Jews, right? He's elevating John above Elijah. That's a pretty big deal to Jews. He's elevating him above Isaiah, above Ezekiel, all of them. John is not only a prophet, Jesus calls him the greatest prophet. All other prophets got to point to the one who was going to come. John was special in that he got to the point to the one who had come. That's him, right there in the flesh, the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. He is not just a prophet, he is the prophet who announced Christ arrived. But look at the rest of the comment here. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. What? Now that's a surprising statement, considering the high acclaim Jesus had just ascribed to John. Why would Jesus make such a statement? I think there are a couple ways that we can think about this. Number one, Jesus is referencing the kingdom of God here. And so we need to consider the difference between that kingdom and the one these people lived in. One is eternal, one is temporary. One is spiritual and therefore unlimited. One is physical and limited. One is where God actively reigns over every minute detail in the shining light of His glory. And one is, for the time at least, being handed over to the prince of the power of the air, Satan, who rules in darkness. And so we can understand that to be in that kingdom would be far better and far more blessed than to be in this kingdom. But also, we're told that as believers, as the redeemed children of God, we are in fact co-heirs of the kingdom. And that will bring us then to be inheritors of the kingdom with Christ. And so, yes, the least in the kingdom is an inheritor of the kingdom. The least in the kingdom is a co-heir of the kingdom. And so, yes, even the least in the kingdom is greater than John. But even more, we see in Jesus' comments here the blessedness of being under the new covenant as compared to the old. J.C. Ryle comments, he says, "Our Lord's meaning in using this expression appears to be simply this. He declares that the righteous light of the least disciple who lived after his crucifixion and resurrection would be far greater than that of John, who died before those mighty events took place. The weakest believing hearer of the Apostle Paul would understand these things by the light of Christ's death on the cross, which John the Baptist could never have explained. Great as that holy man was in faith and courage, the humblest Christian would, in one sense, be greater than he. Greater in grace and works he certainly could not be, but beyond doubt he would be greater in privilege and in knowledge. Isn't that true? So many times in the scriptures we're told of the mystery that has in Christ been revealed. We are unbelievably blessed to live this side of the cross, to have that revelation that John didn't have. Oh, they could see it in shadows, perhaps. They could see something was coming. But we see Christ's finished work this side of the cross. We see Christ risen, victorious over the grave. We see in him everlasting life. How truly blessed we are. Christians should be so deeply thankful, for we know and we see as clear as the noonday sun what the most studied of Old Testament saints could only but catch a glimpse of. As with our text from last week, this passage has a parallel, which is found in Luke's gospel. And Luke gives us a parenthetical statement here that adds some information regarding who was in this crowd. And it's interesting for us to have a look at this. Luke 7, verse 29 says, "When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him." And so Luke gives us this commentary to understand that Jesus' words here were spoken to this crowd, and this crowd was made up of two kinds of people. Tax collectors, symbolizing those who were considered to be the greatest of sinners in that society, and of course the Pharisees, those whom that culture viewed to be the most pious, the most godly, the most righteous. One rejoices at Jesus' words regarding John here, the other rejects Jesus' words. And it's not who you think it should be who rejects and receives. It's flipped on its head. Once again, we're given the opportunity to see the distinction between the spiritually rich and the spiritually impoverished. One, the Pharisees, saw themselves as above sinners, above Gentiles. They would never submit to John's baptism, confessing their need of washing. Listen, if they needed to be washed, if they needed to be cleansed, they would do it themselves by their own ceremonies, by their own rituals, by their own tithes, by their own good deeds. And then, of course, there are those who saw their own sinfulness, on the other hand, and rejoiced that there is even a way to be washed. You see the difference between the spiritually rich and the spiritually bankrupt? They rejoice there's even a way to be cleansed, because they understand their own sinfulness. And they came to John and they received his baptism, confessing their need of something outside of themselves to bring remedy to their sinful souls. They acknowledged their sin, recognizing they sinned against God himself, and demonstrated a heart of repentance as they came to John. Verse 12 says, "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force." From the days of John until now. And so this is a short period of time. The kingdom has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. A few things to take note of here. Different translations take differing approach to this text. Here in the ESV, we read it from John until now, past tense, has suffered violence, past tense. But in the NASB and in the King James, it presents this in the present tense, which is interesting for us. So which is it? The NASB says, suffers violence. So why the difference? In the Greek language, there's something we need to understand about the voice that's being used here in this recording. And this is where the debate comes in. If this is in the passive voice, then the meaning is simply that the kingdom of heaven is being acted upon. In this case, the kingdom is being treated by hostility by those outside of the kingdom doing to those in the kingdom whatever they wish to do. And so, well, consider the present circumstance. John is sitting in jail. The kingdom is being treated violently. The unrighteous impose their will in this fallen world upon the righteous. Violent men seize those of the kingdom. Violent opposition to the kingdom. Is that true? Absolutely. It is true. It fits the context. But if this is in the passive voice, is this in the passive voice? That's what we need to ask ourselves. Is this in the passive voice? Or is this written in the middle voice? And if it is, then the kingdom is not only being acted upon, but the kingdom is itself either partially or fully responsible for the action. Here, if it's the middle voice, the kingdom itself is forcefully advancing. And the violent men in this passage, in this case, would be those of burning great zeal, impacted by the truth of the Lord's kingdom, pressing forward, taking this kingdom to all of the world. The kingdom only entered by this burning zeal, so much so that once entered, that zeal turns into an advancing of that kingdom throughout the world. If this is the case, is it true since John? But it continues after John as well. It continues to move forward. Some hold to the view that and reject the idea that the middle voice here is being used because they would argue it doesn't fit Matthew's context, or more precisely, Jesus' context in this passage. I'm not convinced that's true. I allow me to read actually from James Boyce on Matthew chapter 11. He says this, how about verse 12? This has been understood in two ways since the verb biazo can be rendered either has been forcefully advancing or is being attacked. People who do not want to associate force with the spiritual kingdom choose the latter. But the first translation is appropriate to the context and has been rightly selected by many Bible versions. Matthew chapter 1 through chapter 10, for example, the kingdom has been advancing forcefully. Jesus has expelled demons and defeated illness. The parallel text in Luke 16:16 replaces the forceful advancing of the kingdom by the preaching of the gospel. As for forceful men laying hold of the kingdom, this is exactly what is required. The disciples of Jesus must not be like the indecisive persons of Matthew 8, verses 18 through 22. Instead, they must be bold, resolute, forceful, and determined. We're going to see it developed further in chapter 13, Boyce says, where Jesus shows how the kingdom advances and how those who perceive its superlative value will sell everything they have to possess it. I think that's somewhat helpful for us to understand that in reality, both possibilities have validity. And I think both are, in fact, in view here in this passage, as is shown, I believe, in the next verse. Verse 13, "For all of the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Jesus lumps John in with all of the prophets of the Old Testament. They all prophesied to this time. They all looked forward to the time when Messiah would come. And so we have prophecy from Moses as early as Genesis chapter 3, that one day Messiah would come, the offspring of woman. He would crush the head of the serpent. And all the way through the Old Testament scriptures, we have the promises of this one to come. And of course, that was John's question, are you the one? The one that scripture has promised, is that you? Isaiah gets really specific. He foretells of one born of a virgin. We sang about that this morning. Somebody made the comment to me last week, there are various gods, little g, in the day of Jesus that were supposedly born of a virgin. Why is that? Well, we have an answer to that. That is because the one true living God in His Word 700 years beforehand recorded in His Word that one day a virgin would give birth, and God in the flesh would dwell with us, Emmanuel. There are many counterfeits, of course, but there is only one true Messiah. And Messiah that came didn't just need to fit that one prophecy. He would fulfill all of them. None of the supposed gods could make that claim. No, this one born of a virgin would be of the tribe of Judah. He would be born in Bethlehem. He would be of the house of Jesse. He would be, you know, and just on and on and on. All of the prophecies, Jesus Christ meets them all. But John himself here was prophesied as well, like we said, Malachi 3 and verse 1, "I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty." And then, of course, to close the Old Testament canon, Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6, the final words of the Old Testament, "See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction." John is, in fact, the one also foretold of. He is the Elijah to come. Not actually Elijah, but one come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Mark chapter 9, verse 11. "And they asked him, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written that the Son of Man, that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, And they did not receive, and they did to him whatever they pleased, and it is written of him, as it is written of him. If you remember back to Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, the angelic visit to John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, announcing the birth of John the Baptist, the angel said this to him, "And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And so here we have it. We're told there will be a forerunner. We're told this in the Old Testament scriptures. The angel tells his father that John, his child to come, would be that forerunner. And Jesus, on multiple occasions, verifies John is the one. He's the forerunner of Messiah. We remember John's question here to Jesus, "Are you the one? Are you the Messiah?" Well, Jesus here is speaking to the crowd about John, about the one who asked that. We remember that John did indeed announce Jesus as the Lamb of God. You know how some people will make the argument that, well, listen, Jesus never actually said he was God. Well, listen, here in this passage, he does just that. Oh, he doesn't use those exact words, but it is very clear from what he says. He's saying, listen, John is the one who would announce the Messiah's coming. He did announce the Messiah's arrival, and I'm the one he pointed to. John was the prophet of God. He spoke for God, infallibly proclaiming Jesus Christ as Messiah. Arrived on the scene in the flesh. In other words, Jesus answers John's question to the crowd. Yes, I am the one expected. I am the Messiah. And John fulfilled his role of preparing my way. If you are willing to accept it. Interesting words here. If you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. I want to tread carefully here. Is John the Elijah to come? Yes. Jesus just said he was. And so it's not people's accepting that truth that makes John the Elijah. We want to get that clear. Yet, there is something to what Jesus says here. The kingdom was really, truly offered to Israel. And as we see in just a few chapters here, Jesus' approach to Israel takes a distinct turn at the beginning of Matthew chapter 13. Here in Matthew chapter 11, the kingdom really is offered to Israel. In chapter 13, we see Jesus turns. He starts speaking to the people of Israel differently. In chapter 13, we're told that he spoke nothing but parables to the people of Israel from that point on. Why? Well, he was specifically concealing truth from them. Not so here in Matthew 11. And so, the offer of the kingdom was really and truly offered to Israel if they would but receive their Messiah. And of course, we know they did not. They crucified him. And so, we can expect that one day, as Messiah returns in his second coming, as stated in Malachi 3 and 4, there will be another Elijah to come. One who comes before him, announcing his coming to fulfill all of what Malachi 3 and Malachi 4, just before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. You see, Malachi 3 and Malachi 4, remember we talked about telescoping? That there's prophecy, and that prophecy includes both a near-term and a far-term fulfillment. Well, Malachi 3 and Malachi 4 are not really speaking about Jesus coming to save his people in their sins. Malachi 3 and Malachi 4 are talking about Jesus coming to crush a rebellious world. Jesus coming to carry out the wrath of God and execute judgment. The great and terrible, or the great and dreadful day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, over and over throughout the Old Testament, the day of the Lord is not a good thing. The day of the Lord is the day of wrath. And so, Malachi 3, Malachi 4, is John the Elijah to come? Yes, Jesus said he was. And yet, there is a day coming when Jesus is going to come again. And this time, when he comes, he is going to execute judgment. We read this all the way through the New Testament. We see it in the Old Testament. We see it most clearly, of course, in the book of Revelation. Is there an Elijah to come? Yes, there is. Possibly one of the two witnesses in Jerusalem, Revelation chapter 11, verse 6. We don't know, but listen to these words. The two witnesses, they have power to, quote, shut up the heavens so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying, and they have power to turn the waters into blood and strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Boy, that sure sounds like two men. Moses, who strikes the waters and turns them to blood, and Elijah, who shut up the heavens and it did not rain for 3.5 years. Those would be two powerful witnesses to witness to Jerusalem, wouldn't they? Absolutely. It sounds like the Elijah to come. Now, some would protest and say that God knew that Israel would not accept Jesus as Messiah. And so this can't be the case, that there is a real offer to Israel of the kingdom, because the Lord knew that it was not to take place at that time or at that way due to their sinfulness in rejecting Jesus. You know, that's ignorant of the gospel truth, really, of what we would call the well-meant offer. I ask you to consider the gospel. You know, when we go out, let's say, and we proclaim on the streets of Saskatoon the gospel message indiscriminately to all who walk by, who will be saved? When we extend the offer of salvation that's available to all, we know that only the elect will be saved, right? So are we being disingenuous in offering it indiscriminately to all who come by? Is it a true offer to all who hear the message? Yes, it is. We know that God will only save his elect, but we also know that we don't know who the elect are, and so we offer it freely to all. To any who will but call upon the name of the Lord. Are we being disingenuous? No. No, the offer is valid. It is a real offer that if any who call upon his name, they will be saved. So it is with the kingdom of Israel. The offer of the kingdom is valid. It is true. God is not being disingenuous. The kingdom really was offered if they would but receive her king? And if so, John was the Elijah, and the kingdom is now. But they rejected the lordship of Jesus Christ, and so the gospel has now moved to the Gentile world, and one day it will again come for Israel when they will look upon the one they have pierced, and the Lord pours out His grace and His mercy upon the nation of Israel, upon the people of that land, the ethnic people of Israel, just as Zechariah 12, verse 10 declares. Before that day, before the Lord comes, on that occasion, there will be another Elijah, and at that time, Israel will receive her king. But for now, rejection. Rejection. Verse 16. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates, "We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn." And Jesus lumps all of these together as he addresses the crowd, and then he describes the whole lot of them. He compared them to children in a marketplace. Apparently, in those days, as parents would go to work in the market, they would take their children along with them. And when their children weren't helping, they would be playing with the other children in the market. They would play certain games, and it seems that they would imitate the grown-up world. That's not so different from today, is it? There were two games in particular that they would play: the wedding game and the funeral game. They would have a mock wedding ceremony and reception, and this is what Jesus is referring to here when he says they played the flute and danced. And then, of course, a dirge is a mourning song. It's a song that you would find at a funeral. And Jesus likens them to a group invited to play the game of wedding. The flute's played, the invitation is given, but you're so stubborn that you pay no attention and you don't dance when you should. And so the game is changed. If they didn't want to play the wedding game, maybe they would play the funeral game. And so a funeral song is offered, but again, they refused to play along. Now, alone, it doesn't seem to make a whole lot of sense, but Jesus is using it, giving an example here of what this generation of people is like. And then he follows it up with this: "For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" And so here's what Jesus is comparing this to here. John came in one way. John came and he professed one thing, and many seemed to embrace his message, at least for a spell. But even though there were some who received his baptism, they seemed to miss the real thing when they didn't believe his testimony about Jesus. His ministry was about Jesus. That was his whole purpose for coming. His principal ministry was not about baptism. His ministry was, there he is. There's the one promised. But his message was ignored. John declared of himself, I myself did not know him, but for this very purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. Everything John did was for the purpose of revealing Messiah, including his baptism. But the people missed the one John revealed. They believed John was a prophet of God, a man who spoke the very word of God, yet they didn't receive his testimony about Christ, which made everything else they did do worthless. You see, the scriptures tell us that there is no other name under heaven given by which we must be saved. John's name doesn't save. John's baptism doesn't save. Only the one John pointed to saves. Believing in John doesn't save. But believing in the one John pointed to does. Now you might think, well, hold on. They are following Jesus. I mean, they're amassed around him, this great crowd. They're listening to him. They're traveling with him. Well, if we look at John chapter 6, we see a similar crowd. They were the ones on the mountainside. Jesus fed the 5,000 with two fish and a few small loaves. These loved Jesus on that particular occasion, yes. They even tried to take Jesus forcibly and make him king. But later on in that very same chapter, as Jesus continues to teach them, speaking on how he is the bread of life, and of which if a man eats, he will never hunger again, those same folks were told in John 6 and verse 66, from that time on, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Yeah, they were curious, yes. They were seeking to listen, yes. They were traveling with him, yes. They were learners, disciples, yes. But they were not believers. Sometimes we can fall for the thinking that every time the Bible says disciple, it means believers, but that's not the case. Jesus spoke to his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount. That does not mean that he only spoke to believers. No, because as the evidence clearly shows, most of those believers walked away because they never truly believed. And we see the evidence of that near the end of Jesus' life before his crucifixion as they cried, "Crucify him." Let me digress for one moment. Someone can show some external signs of discipleship while not truly believing. Why is it that some will come to church for years and sit in pews and even sit in pews listening to good, solid biblical preaching for years and yet out of the blue fall away? Why is that? Is it that they were a believer and then they just lost their salvation? Is that what it is? Well, that can't be. Because in the very same chapter, in the same discourse, in John chapter 6, Jesus said, "All who come, I will lose none." And so that can't be. All that the Father gives will come to me. I will raise him up on the last day. And so it can't be that someone who comes to the Lord Jesus eventually falls away. That can't be possible. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, the Apostle Paul says, "And I'm sure of this, he who began a good work, if the work is started," Paul says, "he will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." And so when God starts a work in a man, it is as good as done. He loses none. No, some appear to fall away. The signs of their life might seem to indicate a person of faith, but their falling away evidences the fact that they never really believed. They never really believed. And listen, I say this because it's so important here. When this happens, when people walk away from the Lord, we need to go to them and we need to take one message to them. We don't need to go to them and tell them, "You need to come back to church." That's not our message. We need to go to them and we need to preach the gospel to them. Because the gospel saves. We preach the gospel. We preach the gospel of grace to them. And some would object and say, "Well, wait a minute, if they've been in church for a long while and they've walked away, we don't need to preach the gospel to them because they already knew the gospel. They've just backslidden." We just need to encourage them. No. If they walk away from the life of worship, they need to hear the gospel, because if they do believe, the gospel will call them to repentance. As the Lord uses that preaching to discipline and to convict all and call them to return if they ever really believed. And if they were never a true believer, well, it's not our encouragement that's going to save them. Only the power of God can do that. And the gospel is the power of God unto all who believe. It is the preaching of the gospel that saves. God does not save people through our niceness. He does not save people through our encouragement. Yes, we should be nice. Yes, we should be encouraging. But God saves people through the preaching of the gospel. End, full stop, period. He saves people through the preaching of the gospel. Paul tells us this, Romans chapter 1, verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes." The gospel brings us to Christ. The gospel holds us in Christ. So back to our message. Let me finish off. And so we have here Jesus, he's being critical here of both those who received John's baptism in this crowd and those who rejected it, because Jesus, knowing men's hearts, knows where they really stand. And he knows those who rejected John's baptism also reject Jesus. He also knows that these who received John's baptism, for the most part, are the same who will walk away from him because they heard John's message, but they reject the one John testified to. It's easy to hear the message of John that John preached, to realize you're a sinner, but then to walk away from that with the idea that you just need to try a little harder. You just need to do a little more. And to do so is to miss the meaning of John's message altogether. And this is exactly the case for most in that crowd. This passage is about John's message. And Jesus is saying, John testified to me. And if you really think John was a prophet, which of course he was, why don't you believe the one John testified about? Verse 19, the second half, says, "Yet," and here's the point, "wisdom is justified by her deeds." Jesus ends this discourse with a proverb, or as Luke records this, "Yet wisdom is justified by all her children. Some truly believe." Some who heard John's message truly believed. They believed the one John testified to. Some who heard Jesus truly believed. Some received God's wisdom given in the message of John and came to Christ and believed, and their lives will demonstrate the power of salvation, salvation's wisdom. There are, in every generation, two kinds of people. There are those who refuse wisdom and those who refuse to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and of course those whom the Lord saves, who receive that kingdom and bow before the King of Kings. And so, which one are you? Which are you? Have you believed? And by that I don't mean that, did you one time make a confession? No, have you surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, and are you continuing to walk surrendered to Him today? Do you believe? Have you received the wisdom of the Lord in the gospel message? And do the deeds of your life evidence that fact? Wisdom is justified by all her deeds. Have you received the wisdom of the Lord? Father, thank you for this passage of Scripture. Thank you for John the Baptist pointing to your Son, declaring him arrived in the flesh, the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Thank you for this confirmation Jesus gives of John the prophet, who rightly attested to Christ as the Messiah come. Thank you that in this passage Jesus says, I'm here, it's me, I'm the one. And thank you for opening our hearts to receive this one, your Son. Father, I pray that all who are hearing this message today would be those whose wisdom is put on display through our deeds, that we have been informed of your Son, that we have received your Son as the Savior of the world, as our Lord and our King, and that that would be reflected in our deeds as we surrender our life in obedience to you, because we love you and we desire to walk with you and we desire to honor you. We desire to point others to you, because you are indeed the only name under heaven by which we must be saved. We pray this, that you would use your people to glorify your own name in this world, and we pray it in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.